Let's go ahead and get started with our Luke study, our notes. We're in chapter 13 today. We did chapter 12 last week. And if you missed that, we're going to have to recap it. And the reason is because Luke does. And so we want to make sure that we get a grid for what is being said here in the beginning of this chapter, because it's directly related to what Jesus was speaking about in chapter 12. So if you look at it with me, Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, what occasion is that? Well, it's the occasion of all this teaching about the fear of death, hypocrisy, greed, being ready and keeping your lamp lit, having this life in God that's the priority. It's this intentional lifestyle of building yourself up in the Lord, because there's dark days that you live in and there's darker days coming. Okay, so this is he's on this and he's saying, hey, every one of you, towards the end of the chapter here, and I've got a little summary there for you, right on your notes there, letter A. Here's a short summary if you want to read it. It just brings you up to speed of where this comment from these guys comes from. All right, so we're going to look at the last part of it, of chapter 12. Go ahead and look at letter E. Letter E on your notes. So 54 through 59 here of chapter 12, Jesus tells the crowd that they've all been given ample revelation and wisdom for the response that's needed. And I want to say that to all of us. God has given us ample wisdom and revelation and all that is needed to overcome fear and worry, to have a sense of urgency about our life and how we live. He's given us ample revelation and wisdom. We have this thing in us that goes, I need to prioritize God more. Why do you have that? Because you've been given ample revelation that you need that. And he says, for those that don't respond to that, there'll be consequences. We'll feel it in this age and in the next. And he says, if they don't repent, if they don't respond rightly, that's what that means, respond rightly to the wisdom being given, they'll reap negative consequences of a life of folly or foolishness, is what is the word that Jesus used in chapter 12. Right in the midst of this, so he's given this big exhortation about these consequences for the way that you live your life, and being brought before the judge and the judge passing a verdict about how you've responded to the revelation that you have. Now, chapter 13, verse 1, on that same occasion, there were present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had just mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus says, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? What's happening right here is these guys are hearing about how judgment's going to come for the way that you live your life. And they're saying, hey, all these guys that just died, Pilate killed them. Is that God's judgment on them? You see how it fits right into where he's going? And they didn't just kind of come up and say, hey, did you hear about these guys? They're listening to what Jesus is talking about, and they're saying, hey, what about these guys? Were they judged? Let's go ahead and flip the page. Page 2 on your notes. Jesus answers, and you know, when Jesus answers the question, he's always pressing into what he knows they're thinking, right? And he goes, does that question come from the fact that you think they're worse sinners? Is that why they died and you're still alive? If we're honest with ourselves, we suppose that there are worse sinners than ourselves. How many of you guys think that? There's worse people than me. We've all thought that. All right? We suppose that there's worse sinners who deserve judgment. The common thought of humanity is that there are good people and there's bad people. Good people deserve good things, and bad people deserve bad things. This is just kind of common human thinking, all right? Most of the Jews in Jesus' day believed that a tragedy or an accident was a direct result of personal sin. And you can see this throughout the Gospels. Jesus actually calls it out. There was a blind man, and a paralyzed man, I can't remember, in John. And he goes, you guys assume that this guy's this way because he was a sinner or his parents sinned. This is the way you guys think, and you're wrong. Right? He tells them that. But he points out how they're thinking. And so this was a common thought in Judaism, is that a tragedy or an accident was a direct result of personal sin. And they concluded that the Galileans who had perished must have been great sinners. And they based this view on, and I have this underlined because we all kind of do this, a faulty theory of divine retribution, namely that any divine judgment is the direct result of sin. All right, so we think when bad things happen, it's a direct result of sin, that we've done something to deserve that judgment, right? I remember we've gone through some various strategies and tragedies in our lives, and one was the loss of a daughter. And I just struggled so much with this thought that it was because of me, that I had done something, and I know my heart, I know my thoughts, I know the things I've done, and I'm recounting all this and going, that's why the Lord took my daughter, because of me. And I know that my wife struggled with similar thoughts, and most people that experience this kind of stuff in their life go, it's the Lord's taking his vengeance on me. Jesus says, how about the 12? What about the 18 killed by the tower? Do you suppose, verse 4, that the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Now, here's an interesting story. You just have this tower that's faulty. You know, its age has taken its place and the bricks are bad and the wind blew in Jerusalem and it fell on 18 people and killed them. Seemingly, let's call that a natural disaster or something like that. So Jesus takes the actions of a wicked man in killing people, persecuting them and killing them, and he goes, those guys died at that man's hand, but what about a natural disaster? What about this tower falls on 18? Do you think it happened because of their sin and God was judging them? Look what it says. I tell you, no. He says it twice. I tell you, no. They're not worse sinners than you. They didn't get judged because they had darker sin than everybody else around them, and that's why the tower fell. He goes, but unless you likewise repent, all of you will perish in the same way. And then he tells a parable. A man had a fig tree, which he planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. He came and said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said, let it alone. This year again, and let's dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. All right, let's look at number one here. And your notes. Jesus actually references two kinds of repentance. The first one says, unless you repent, verse 3. It's a different grammar of the word repent than the second time that he uses it in verse 5. The verb in Luke 13 describes this continuing heart of being aware of our need for God, the continuing heart. And verse 5 speaks about the one-time repentance where we ask for forgiveness and know we're forgiven. It's interesting, right? What are the context? The context is these guys who are going up to worship and Pilate kills them on the way. We don't know exactly what happened there in history, but he wrongly murders them. He murders them, and as they're on their way up to go worship, they're just going about their day, going to church. Boom. Tragedy strikes. The second ones are just doing life, right? And this tower falls on them. And he says, there's a way to walk in which you're thinking about the way that you're walking out your life every day. Interestingly, he calls that out to the ones going up to the house of worship. Right? What were their hearts like before God as they're going to meet him? And then the other ones are just doing life. And he says, there's a need for an awareness of your need for God as a need that is this, I need you, Lord, surpassing thing that you always carry. And then there's the daily place of looking in your heart. He talks about them both. Now, what he wants to point out here is he turns the question into a truth about wicked people, sinners. And he says, none of these guys are worse than you are. All of us have need for this repentance. And if God were to judge everybody right now, if he was to give them their just due for their sin, everybody would be dead. They're not worse than you. God is merciful. And he's waiting for repentance from the nations. Romans 2. Paul is so bold here. Do you know he's never been to Rome at this point? He might know some of the leaders, but he writes the letter saying, I'd like to come there. I've never been there. I've never come and seen you guys. Right in chapter 2, he says, all of you are hypocrites. He doesn't know any of them. He says, all of you think that you have some inherent righteousness better than someone else. Verse 2, he says, how can you walk around thinking that you're walking out righteousness and the things that you're calling out people for that they're doing wrong, you do the very same things in your heart. Don't lie to me. That's what Paul does. He's so confident in it. He can look at everybody in the room and say, I guarantee you the things that you don't like the people do, you do them. He says, we can be sure of this, Romans 3:23, that everybody has sinned and falls short, right? All of us know this passage, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says earlier that the righteous judgment of God is upon all sin. That the justice, the righteousness of God is upon all sin because he's a just judge and needs to bring justice to wrong. Right? And he says, all of you, everybody on the planet is under the just judgment of God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We all deserve the tower to fall on us. Now that's call it the bad news of humanity. And then Jesus tells this story. He goes, I've planted a vineyard. I've planted a tree and I want it to bear fruit. And I'm checking it constantly and I'm looking. And everybody says, cut it down. But I'm saying, no, I'm going to dig around. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to make every possible opportunity for this tree to bear fruit before I cut it down. So this group is instantly realizing that they're in the same boat as everybody else, and what they need is to be able to produce fruit on the inside. And now we get to the good stuff in chapter 13. And he was teaching on the synagogue on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and couldn't straighten up. Now, let's look at letter A in your notes here. Teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath is the heading. As has become common in Luke's gospel, the author will now tie a miracle to the message. All right? To prove, to show us what Jesus is really up to and what he's really saying in the message. Right? Where is his heart at? The great example of this is when he does the miraculous catch of fish and Peter goes, "Lord, what? Depart from me. I'm a sinner. You can't, I will defile you. I'm so filthy. Get away from me. I'm a sinful man." The next thing that Jesus does is he lays his hands on a leper and heals him of all his uncleanness. Right? Did he heal the leper for the leper's sake? Yes, he did. But Luke is saying, this is the condition of Peter, and Jesus is laying his hands on him and making him clean. He can do this. He's not defiled by sinners. In the same way, Jesus talks about this condition of humanity, that all of them are guilty before God, and God's looking to produce fruit in them, but there's no fruit being produced. And then, now, some translations actually say that he's giving this message in the midst of the synagogue that day. So we didn't like, the chapter break is not a different day. All right? Some of the passages, how many of your passages, if you have your Bibles in front of you, say, "And behold, a woman was there." Anybody say that? Okay, good. That's the idea. The actual literal translation is that he's in the midst of talking about this, and behold, there's a woman who's bent double under a spirit. Okay? And she couldn't straighten up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over to her and said, "Woman, you are free from your sickness." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she stood up erect and began to glorify and praise God. Now, we're going to miss a whole bunch here, so I'm going to give you some stuff. So I have it underlined, the clear theme of this teaching, and then the grammar that talks about this verse is this is the exact message he was speaking on. This, you know, all are under the judgment of God, all are guilty, all need to repent, all in a moment can have their life taken from them, and are they ready? This is the idea. And then he says, "Behold, there was a woman who was bent over double for 18 years. Now, it says it twice. How many of you guys know that Luke just doesn't throw details in there for fun's sake? It says she was for 18 years stricken by the Spirit. And then Jesus says, how can you look at this woman who's been stricken by the Spirit for 18 years and not want to see her healed? He points it out too, 18 years. I had to do a little digging for this one because I'm not Jewish. I don't know Hebrew. But I know this is significant. I'm just like, this 18 years thing is very significant. Why? Here's why. The number 18, in Hebrew, all letters have a numerical value. Numbers have a letter of the alphabet that corresponds to them. And there's a meaning behind numbers. You guys know this in the Hebrew and the Jewish culture, there's a meaning behind numbers. So the number, I'll let you guys read. I don't pretend that I can speak Hebrew here. But basically, when you have the number 18 and you apply those letters to it, it's the word chaim. Okay? We produce it, it's say it in English, we say hi or hi. Has that kind of phlegmy end to it, right? Chaim. Which means life. The Jewish common toast is l'chaim, right? To life, l'chaim. Okay? Therefore, Jews today and back in biblical days associated the number 18 to abundant life and blessing. I want you to catch this. So the number 18, what it represented was abundant life and blessing, and specifically the abundant life of God. The blessing of God. Still today, at weddings, bar mitzvahs, and when making honorary donations, Jews give gifts of money in multiples of 18. Why? Symbolically, because it's this gift of life and blessing that they're giving. And the money amount represents that. Now, this woman has a demonic crippling. This is interesting, because in the book of Luke, every time we see Jesus deal with the demonic, he casts it out with authority. He tells it to go. He brings this authoritative go or loose or whatever. Here, it says it's a demonic spirit, but he doesn't cast it out. He simply lays his hands on it. And scholars are just all over the place on this, but I'll give you my 2 cents. Scripture makes it clear that this woman's condition was caused by some kind of demonic or satanic influence. You can't not read that. It says it. Bound by a spirit. Scholars are quick to point out, however, that Jesus does not cast out or command this demonic influence to go. And this is significant in Luke's gospel because Luke is the most concerned with these smaller details. He's not going to mess this up, right? Let's go ahead and flip the page. I believe this is what we're to understand. That we're to understand here that there's a distinction or even varying levels between demonic possession and demonic oppression or influence. And I believe we're to apply the universal demonic oppression and dominion that Satan holds over humanity to this woman's condition. In other words, this, how many of you know that humanity is under a curse? They have fallen hearts and they need the redemptive work of Jesus so they can have new hearts, so they can actually love, and in this context, produce fruit. Right? The tree is dead. And he's looking for fruit on it. And all are under the judgment of God for their sin. And this tree is dead. And he says, I'm looking to see this fruit. I'm going to water and fertilize it so it'll produce fruit. He sees the woman, says, behold, let me call out this woman. And seemingly, all the guys there knew it was some kind of demonic thing. Right? Because he just kind of talks about it in that way. And I believe what we're supposed to understand here is the picture, the woman's very real, but at the same time, she's a prophetic picture of humanity. She's bent over double. She can't live. If I were to tie a string around somebody, I actually thought about it for a word picture this morning, and have them try to walk across here, they couldn't do it. It'd look awful compared to somebody that was healthy and energetic and just walk across here. Now, the picture is this. As Jesus looks at humanity, all he sees is that. Crippled, bent over, double people who are meant to live to the fullest, but they can't. Are we getting a hold of the picture? And he says, woman, you're loosed from this. He lays his hands on her. She doesn't just stand up. She does what? She begins to praise and glorify God. Now, this is a picture of man fully alive. From being bent over double, not being able to walk or do anything, to instantly being able to stand up and praise the Lord from the heart in joy. Right? And I believe this is possibly one of the most significant healings in Luke's gospel. That there's so much going on here. If we have this idea of good and bad people, we have this idea of people that are, you know, fine, you know, because of their actions or whatever. Without the Lord, they're fairly good. I don't know how we view it. But I'm just saying, from the eyes of Jesus, when he looked at humanity, he saw cripples, all of us. But meant to be fully alive. Meant to be fully alive. And I love this, where he, in chapter 12, towards the end, he goes, I have longed to bring a fire to the earth. And I can't wait for the cross. Right? He says it. And we're going, what is that? And the next scene, he says, everybody's under judgment. The tree isn't producing fruit. There's this bound woman. I'm going to set her free so she can have the fullness of life. 18 years actually means life. He sets her free on the Sabbath. Now, the religious guys don't like that. And Jesus says, how can you, if you have the power to give this daughter of Abraham? What was the promise to Abraham, gang? Abraham, I will bless you. Abraham, I'm going to cause you to live forever and your descendants with you. Right? He says, this daughter of Abraham's destiny is to what? Live. Live in the blessing of God to the fullness. And he goes, how could you not on the Lord's day set her free so she could walk in her destiny to live to the fullness and the abundance of life, all on the inside and on the outside, right? I want to go ahead and flip the page. This miracle causes the crowds to go, we love this guy. And for the religious leaders to go, we really don't like this guy. And he says, what is the kingdom of God like? How's this going to happen? What's going to happen for this fullness of life and blessing to come? Well, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man threw into his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in the branches. So a few principles here. The way the kingdom, all the promises about how redemption is going to come about, how the Lord is going to, again, you got to go back to this overarching promise over humanity that there is someone coming who's going to restore it all. Right? He says, how does this happen? Here's how it happens. It's this very small moment that causes the kingdom of God to come upon the earth. Once that moment happens, it's going to spread and spread and grow and become this overarching tree over all the nations. And what shall I compare it to? Well, it's like a leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. The thing about leaven is you can't see it. It's unseen. It goes inside of the dough and is worked into it until it's worked all through it. And then it's unseen the whole time, but it actually transforms this entire lump of dough into something else. You see the parallelism here between what we know about the way the kingdom of God works. And as he was passing through one city, I'm in verse 22, and village to another, teaching, and grab a hold of this is the part, it all ties together, chapter 12, chapter 13, it's all one big, you know, kind of theme. And he said, it says what, you guys? I just want to encourage you to just follow along in your Bibles. That's why I ask you. Chapter, or verse 22. He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. He's going somewhere. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going to die. That's why he's going. He has set, earlier in the book it says, and he set his face towards Jerusalem. And he said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now he gets done with, he's in this theme of man's need for redemption, for this miracle work so they can have the fullness of life and be free from the demonic oppression over all of humanity. And it says, as he's talking about this, he's proceeding with his face set towards that cross. And someone said, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. I like this question. because this person reminds me of me. He looks around at everybody and he says, hey, how many of these guys are actually saved? Is there a lot of people that are going to make it? And Jesus turns it around and he goes, are you? Let's not worry about those guys. Are you? Because I'll tell you, there's everybody seeking it, but that door is narrow. Now my guess is this individual's maybe wrestling with who Jesus is, what he's saying. The question that this individual poses is clearly concerned with a legal position in God. Am I going to be saved? The question is concerned with how many people, and Jesus tells them that many are seeking, but there's only one door and one way. And Jesus is clearly alluding to himself as the door. This is said in the Gospels over and over. Jesus says it, I'm the door. He's the way. Luke starts off this section, this next section right here, 22 through 35, letting us know that the scene is where Jesus is intentionally working his way towards Jerusalem so he can accomplish the sacrificial work which he came to fulfill. This work will be available to all, but only to those who choose to enter through that specific door of his person and work will be saved. Why? Because it's only through his person and work that you can be forgiven. No one else, as far as I know, has made a sacrifice for all the sins of humanity. There is no other way. There's no other way. So he's the door and the way. He's the only, it's a narrow way. And for those seeking all other forms of salvation, it's not going to work. He says, let me tell you, there's going to be many who are, working their way. They're trying to enter. They're not going to find it. They're not going to go there. And when they realize that I'm the only door, they'll say, hey, I knew about you. Isn't that good enough? Instead of a meal, prayer, time, prayer, I don't know, whatever. Like, I know the Jesus story. And he'll say, yeah, but I didn't know you because there's no fruit. We're right back to where we started. We're right back to that vineyard. Right? He goes, depart from me because what comes out of you is evil works. I don't know you, and you don't know me. And if you did, righteousness would come out of you. It's a given. That's how it works. He goes, there's going to be many. Surprise you. He's talking to a Jewish guy. He says, you're going to be surprised at those who find the door. They'll be from the south, the north, the east, and the west. They're going to sit down. They'll be foreigners. They're going to sit down with the patriarchs, and they're going to have fellowship around who I am. And there'll be many that would, what? These guys? Right back to the beginning of chapter 13. There's those guys. Worse than us. Some will be first, and first will be last. They're going to come from all over. You're going to be surprised. Just at that time, some of the Pharisees approached and said to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, I don't know what to think about these guys. Let's look at letter V towards the bottom of the page on your notes. He sets his face towards the cross is the heading. We know that not all the Pharisees were opposed to Jesus. We know this. Some invited him into his home, at their homes, and were just kind of really asking sincere questions, and some were opposed. I have my thoughts about these guys, but it's my opinion they had a hidden motive, that they wanted to appear kind of for him and saying, hey, don't go to Jerusalem because Herod wants to kill you. But actually, they don't want him in Jerusalem. They don't want him in Jerusalem. Right? And they use that one fear that everybody struggles with. Right at the beginning of Luke chapter 12, right at the beginning of Luke chapter 12. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your life. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. All right, this is the beginning. And again, all this is tied together. So they hit it. They say, how about you? Aren't you afraid to die? Don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to get killed. And I love his response. Look at what he says here. You go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow and on the third day, I will reach my goal. Nevertheless, I will journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would not die or perish outside Jerusalem. What does he say? They're like, watch out, Herod wants to kill you. And he goes, oh, I'm counting on it. Nothing is going to stop me from going to Jerusalem. Nothing is going to stop me from my goal, my longing to see the freedom for my people that I've been longing to see. And there is a way to make it happen. And that moment is just days away, and he's feeling the emotions of it. Can you imagine? Let's look at Isaiah 57, or 59. I want to look at this. I want you to feel it. Because in a minute, Jesus is going to get real emotional, and I want you to feel it. Isaiah 59. I want you to picture the crippled woman in the temple. We'll read just a few verses, but Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot save, nor his ears are dull that it cannot hear. All right, well, what's the problem? The problem is iniquities have made a separation between you and God. That's the problem. Right? It's not that the Lord doesn't hear prayers. It's not that his arm's too short to save. The problem is your sins have separated you from him. It's the gospel, gang, right? 9 through 11, let's look at that. You're just going to read this on your own, but it's all about this. So humanity just walks in darkness and evil consistently. 9 through 11. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, we're doing more darkness. We want to do good. We just do worse. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes, and we stumble in the middays at the twilight. Among us are those who are as vigorous. We're like dead men. We growl like bears and we moan like doves. Justice, we can't achieve it on our own. We can't find goodness anywhere. Of transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from God and seeking oppression and revolt and conceiving and uttering in heart, lying in words, justice is turned back because of our condition. Now the Lord saw. I want you to see it. You see that crippled, bent over woman. That's the condition. She can't stand up. For 18 years, life has been robbed from her. Right? The Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So the Lord looks down and he says, out of all the creation, no one can fix this problem. I'm separated from my people. They're all walking around like cripples. They were made, I created them for the fullness of life, for the fullness of love, and none of them can experience it. They're trapped under bondage to sin and death, that spirit that confined this woman. She couldn't get free on her own. And he says, therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness upheld him. He put it on like a breastplate and put the helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments with zeal, with vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. He is going to Jerusalem. He sees you in your condition, and nothing's going to stop him. His own arm is going to make a way, right? He is clad in armor. While Herod's going to kill you, he says, I'm going. Can you imagine the years as the Lord watches humanity sway under the burden of sin and death? Seeing just crippled women, right? Like women, cripples. That can't stand up, that are made for life, they can't have it. Now he's about to enter the city. Can you imagine the building of emotion that's happening? I mean, I don't think we can feel it like he feels it. And he breaks down and says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I wept? What do we think he's like? How long have I waited to get after you? We think he's stoic, mostly angry, that he can't wait to just kind of get even, get right? This is how we think of God a lot of times. But then we behold the weeping man, who is God in the flesh, saying, how long have I looked at your barrenness, you can't produce fruit. At your doubled over under the weight of sin and death, you keep sinning. How long have I looked at it and wept over you? And I cannot wait to see you in the fullness of life. And I'm making a way. Because how long I've longed to gather you, to see this happen, where we can come together in love and friendship. Beauty, right? And he goes, but you won't have it. You reject me over and over. And isn't that Israel's story? He goes, but I'm going to fix it. I'm going to give you a new heart. He goes, but you won't see me again. You have rejected me. And you won't see me again, though, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He quotes Psalm 112. I want to encourage you to read that on your own. I want to stay on this theme of where he's going. Now, I'll say this about it, though. Psalm 118 is very much worth reading. It's an eschatological or end-time psalm where there's going to be a moment where Israel recognizes the person and work of Jesus, the door, right? This way of salvation, and they'll say, the stone that we rejected has now become our cornerstone. And we say, we need you, come and save us. And he does. Right? Jesus proclaims this statement, because you won't see me again. You've rejected me, Jerusalem. I am weeping over you. I'm going to continue to weep over you until you say, blessed who comes in the name of the Lord, and I will come and I will redeem all of it. Jesus proclaims this statement and marks a clear turning point in how he responds to the Pharisees and the Pharisees to him. In the Gospel of Luke, from here on out, it's rejection. They reject him from here on out. So he makes a very clear statement. You won't acknowledge me again as your Messiah. You were asking the question and now you won't again until you actually see it. That I am. And that'll happen in the last days when all the nations surround you. And you'll see that I was the capstone that you rejected. I'd like to pray for us. Daniel, if you want to come up. I'm looking. There he is. From here on out, I want you to see that picture. Jesus is setting his face towards that cross in the Gospel of Luke right here. And the zeal that's coming off of him to redeem humanity is going to get more and more evident. And it's much more than just, I want you to be saved and live forever in heaven. That's part of it. He's contending for the fullness of life, of fruit on the inside of us. With zeal. And again, those you got to picture your Jesus, who you pray to, who you love, who died for you, is leaning forward in eagerness for your fullness still. I want to quote that passage in John. It says, I came that you might have life and have it what? Abundantly. He's not talking about years. I just want you to exist forever. Right? That's not what's in his heart. I think, but I had an instructor in Bible school that said, things in a petri dish exist. Right? He's going for much more than that. He's going for high in life on the inside. The fullness and blessing of God. The heart. How many of you guys, chapter 12, I come that there might be a burning fire of love and righteousness on all of you, because that's the fullness of life. And I'm coming for that. I have a baptism to be baptized in. And it's for you. And I just want us to grab a hold of it afresh today. I don't know where you're at, but I'm not at the fullness. But I know it's there for me. And I know he's contending for it. I know his zeal for years and weeping over my life and seeing me at stages of bent over and standing up or whatever. And he's going, I'm not quitting till you're fully standing praising me in the fullness of life. I want to pray over you. Lord, I pray that your identity as the zealous gardener of the heart would be seen today. As the one who's contending, saying, oh, I'm calling you to a life of wisdom. Would you prioritize me? Because there's so much more life for you. I'm calling out as your friend who's been weeping over you. Not who's a God standing there waiting to get even. Waiting to strike you down. That's not his position. He set his face for the fullness of life in each and every one of us. The book of Hebrews tells us that he stands daily interceding on our behalf with that same heart, that we might have the abundance of life that we've been destined for. That we would love him in the fullness of the way that he loves us, that we would love our neighbors, that this power and presence of God's Spirit would be so pervasive that all we feel on the inside is joy and peace. This is what he wants. This is what he died for. This is what the Bible calls the reward of his suffering. And gang, he's not going to stop until he has all of us. Few of you that need to give him a couple areas this morning you've been hanging on to. Bitterness. Unforgiveness. People have let you down and you blame God for it. You have pain that you need to give him. You have judgment that you need to give to him. You have worry that is holding you down and causing you to walk over double. It's a burden. The Lord says, I've come that you might have life. Don't worry about your life. It's bondage. Lord, I pray that as we read chapter 12, chapter 13 of the book of Luke, Lord, that our hearts would come alive in hope. Lord, that you would cause us to see where you want to take us, that we would long for it the way that you long for it, that we would respond in wisdom in this hour. especially in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.